Well, we are in Missions Month, which is an annual event at Beacon. And the conclusion of Missions Month is when we call upon our congregation, the members of our congregation, to consider your participation in our Faith Promise Missions program that largely funds our missions budget. It allows us to be involved with many, many servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in their ministry around the world. And throughout the month of missions in November, we generally consider two things from the Beacon pulpit. One, of course, is gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth, but the other is finances, financial stewardship, a time to examine what the Scripture has to say in this area. And we learn that the New Testament has a great deal to say about money, maybe more than many people at first realize, but it's there if you look for it. In fact, probably a third or more of Christ's parables deal with financial resources and how they ought to be handled. A significant portion of the Sermon on the Mount is about money. I can't tell you the exact proportion, but it is a large, large proportion indeed. And we gather, therefore, by all the things that are said about this subject in the Scriptures, that a proper view of money is essential to healthy Christianity. There are a number of things that are essential for healthy Christianity, but this one dare not be overlooked. Our attitude toward money, toward material resources, towards temporal things in this world is a very important factor in our spiritual health, either good health or bad health, as the case may be. And thus, we're not surprised to find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that virtually the whole chapter is about money. Now, there are some other things that are interspersed, but they are really all connected with that subject in one way or another. And indeed, that's not, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy is not the first time that Paul takes up the issue of money in this epistle. You'll find him speaking about it in chapter 3, specifically verses 3 and 8. In chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 8, 16, 17, and 18. And then in chapter 6, nearly the entire chapter, in one way or another, is linked to this subject of money and material resources. And so today, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, we want to talk about the Christian and his money, biblical instructions relating to money. May God help us to understand his word aright. And we find in chapter 6 that Paul addresses four categories of Christians and has something to say to each category. Some of these categories overlap. They're not four distinct and separate categories, but they are four different categories of Christians that have a perspective about money that is very much linked to the category that Paul mentions. And the first one is what we might call the worker in verses 1 and 2. Literally, this is the slave, the bond slave is what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. For slavery was a very real social issue in the day in which he lived. And a great many of the citizens of the Roman Empire were slaves. And a great many of the members of the churches were slaves. And what was different was that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might have slaves and their masters together in the same church, who normally would be more separated in other areas of society, except for their working relationship. But Christ brings together both the slave and his master. And therefore, Paul has some instructions for Christian slaves, but this also applies to anyone who works for somebody else. It does not have to be slave master, but it is also worker boss. So keep that in mind as we look at 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Okay, there were slaves and common laborers in the churches in the first century, and Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is overseeing at this time the church at Ephesus, and so he's addressing members of the church who fit into this category. And he has something to say about workers in two categories. Number one, workers that have an unsaved boss. And number two, workers who have a Christian boss. And here's what he says. First of all, workers with an unsaved boss. What is it that they need to keep primarily in mind? And the answer is to render to your boss, your supervisor, respectful service. Serve him willingly and well. Choose to respect your boss's position. Give him honor. You say, well, he's not very honorable. No, but the position carries with it honor, as designed by God. So choose to give him the honor that God calls upon you to give him, and choose to give him faithful service. That's your instruction, you workers who fit into this category. And there's a reason for it. And the reason is because the testimony of Christ is at stake in this. This really is a gospel matter. In order to avoid dishonoring God, whose name you bear in professing to be a Christian, and in order to avoid dishonoring the teaching of scriptures, which also you represent, you need to do this. Again, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine, the teaching of Scripture, be not blasphemed, be not spoken against. In other words, your attitude toward money either helps or hinders the gospel. You say, well, this isn't so much a matter of my attitude toward money, it's my attitude toward work. But it's related together. The reason why sometimes workers have trouble relating properly to their boss, there's a twofold reason, of course. Number one, by our Adamic nature, we really don't like to be under authority. We don't like to be told what to do. But number two, the boss has more money than we do. That tends to create resentment, and that's not fair. There should be equality here. It's not right that some people should have more than others. It's not right that he should have more than I have. And therefore, I'm going to go about on my own to equalize things a bit. I'll steal when I have opportunity to sort of level the playing field a little bit. I will shirk in my duties and get by with as little work as I can for as much pay as possible in order to level the playing field a little bit. It really does relate to our attitude towards money. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, says that's not the attitude for a Christian. Give your boss the proper honor that his position deserves. God who put him in that position. God who made him the boss and made you the worker. You say, well, I don't like that. Then take it up with him, not the boss. Take it up with him, with God. He's the one who did this. So give your boss the honor that is due unto him as given to him by God, and serve him faithfully and well, because the testimony of Christ is at stake. I might add one other thing there. If you don't do that, then don't tell anybody you're a Christian. But if it leaked out, if they already know it, too late. Now, the testimony of Christ is at stake. So this is the way you need to behave yourself in this situation, even toward an unsaved master. But then there's a second category, and that is those who have a Christian boss. Verse 2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them. Because those who are benefited are believers and beloved, teach and exhort these things. And now you can see how Paul in the second category very, very much ties together the idea of our work and money, and how our labor benefits the boss. In verse 2, of course, the Christian boss benefits him how? By enabling him to make a profit. Money is very much in view here. And so what is the responsibility of Christians with a Christian boss? Number one, respectful service, exactly the same as the ones with the unconverted boss. No difference here. You give him honor as one who has been put in the position by God over you. And number two, you give him honest, respectful service because that's what God requires of you. But now there's a different reason why. Now he doesn't point to the testimony of Christ and to the impact of the gospel as the reason, but another reason, and that is for the sake of brotherly love. Because now we're dealing with Christian to Christian. And so, do not despise them, don't think less of them, don't resent them. Again, it's not fair that he should have more than I have, and since he's a Christian, he ought to treat me differently than he does. Well, he certainly should treat you fairly and justly and kindly as a Christian, but he has no requirement to share everything he has with you to make things equal. But you see, these kinds of ideas arise in our Adamic hearts, our sinful hearts that need to be purged out by the Word of God. And so he says, don't despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. You'll say, well, he's my boss. It's not easy to love him. Ah, but he's a Christian. And you have to, right? That's what the Bible teaches us, right? Christian brothers and sisters have a God-given responsibility to love one another within the body of Christ. If he's a believer, you have a divinely given obligation not only to honor and respect him as the boss, but to love him as a brother in Christ and serve him faithfully, being glad that the one who's benefiting in this case is now a Christian. Those with an unconverted boss give the benefit to an unconverted person. They're certainly not likely to use that profit that they earn from your labor for the benefit of Christ's kingdom. But a Christian master is likely to do exactly that. And that ought to bring you joy. That ought to bring you great happiness to know that you are benefiting a brother in Christ. And so, serve him well for the sake of brotherly love, because the profit of your labor goes to a brother in Christ. And because he is a brother, you are, and this is not easy always, but this is what we're being taught here, you are pleased to see him prosper. Right? Right? Yes, he's your boss, but he's a Christian. And so you don't have bad thoughts about him. You have good thoughts about him. You wish him well. You really don't wish anyone poorly, but especially a Christian. You wish him well. You are pleased to see him prosper. You're pleased if your labor enables him to prosper. You rejoice in that because you are a Christian and because he is a Christian. These instructions, therefore, eliminate resentment, envy, a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to more because, well, he ought to treat me differently because I'm a Christian, he's a Christian. Eliminates all of that. Eliminates covetousness. All of those things will have to go for you to be able to heartily obey the instructions that are given to you here. And we are taught in all of this that attitudes about money either strengthen or weaken the body of Christ. In the first instance, they either strengthen or weaken the testimony of Christ before the unsaved boss. In this situation, they strengthen or weaken ties within the body of Christ between believers who are brethren. So, number one, addressing the worker. Number two, addressing what we will call the religionist in verses 3 through 8. Those who profess the Christian religion. And I read these verses again. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a measure of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. All right, now addressing what we'll call the religionist, because it's clear that primarily he has in view people who profess the Christian religion but are not sincere in their beliefs and practices of Christianity. They're not godly believers. And we read in verses 3, 4, and 5 a description of these people. We read in verse 3 that they have defective doctrine. We read in verses 4 and 5 that they have defective behavior. They don't really believe like Christians are supposed to believe. They don't really behave like Christians are supposed to behave, but they evidently claim to be Christians. But they have defective doctrine, defective behavior, and especially for the purposes of this chapter and for our message today, defective attitudes toward money. Who suppose, we read in verse 5, that godliness is a means of gain. That the Christian religion is a way to gain additional money, material resources. Who believe either that Christianity promises supernatural enrichment, like the health and wealth gospel of our day, or, and this may be more what Paul has in mind in this case, that the ministry provides opportunities for enrichment, and that these seem to probably be teachers, false teachers, who go into teaching the Word of God, but they're not really teaching the Word of God. Their motive is to get rich, and they're manipulating and mishandling and misusing the Word of God in order to enrich themselves. And there are certainly many, many examples of that across the Christian, so-called Christian world today. And those are the people that he has in view. Now, he explains the principles in verses 6 through 8. First of all, the relationship between religion and money, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. They suppose that godliness, that is the practice of the Christian religion, is a way of gaining material resources. Well, it is, but not the way they view it, not the way they're handling it, not the way they're thinking about it, not with the motives of their heart. But yes, it is true that godliness with contentment, not without it, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, these are not demonstrating great contentment. They're demonstrating great covetousness, great greediness. They're willing to distort the Word of God for the sake of gaining more money. So they're not demonstrating godliness with contentment, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, and by that, in this case, he means the sincere practice of the Christian religion, as opposed to the way he used it before, as those who simply have an outward show without the inward profession. But true godliness is the sincere practice of the Christian religion, not the hypocritical practice. Contentment means satisfied with what God supplies. Godliness with an attitude of contentment toward whatever God supplies is great gain. And gain means advantage. It's great advantage. It is great spiritual advantage. It is great emotional advantage, great peace of mind. And it is even great material advantage, because only in that situation will you be able to handle your material resources aright, whether they be great or small or somewhere in between. Godliness with contentment, with a basic surrender to God to choose for me what the circumstances, the material circumstances of my life shall be, is great advantage, great peace of mind, great joy, great happiness, great ability to handle material things in a God-honoring way. And so he deals with religion and money in verse 6. He deals with the concept of entitlement, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You get that in mind, and that'll bring everybody down to the same level, right? We're all born with nothing, and we're all going to take nothing with us when we die. We're born in great humility, squawking, naked, totally dependent upon others, and we'll die in great humility. We'll leave behind a corpse. That isn't us, but that's what we're going to leave behind, that they'll bury in the ground, and we'll take nothing of this world's goods with us. And what we draw from this is, I can take no credit for my birth, either the advantages or disadvantages, good or bad, whatever it may be. I'm not responsible for that. If I was born in a country where I have opportunity for material gain, that's not to my credit. I didn't choose that. I had nothing to do with my birth. I could have been born into a third world country, into a family, into a poor village where everybody subsists on less than $2 a day. And that would have been my lot for the rest of my life. Why wasn't I born there? Well, it has nothing to do with you. You can't say, I'm something special because I was born into these circumstances. Oh, no, no, no. We're all born with nothing. And if we're born with any potential, it's because God chose to put us in those circumstances where the potential is to be found. We can't take any credit for that. I can take no credit for my birth. And I can take nothing material into the next world. And furthermore, I'm entitled to nothing but the barest necessities of life. That's what this is teaching us. Brought nothing into the world. Take nothing out. What am I entitled to in this world? I'm entitled to nothing but the barest necessities of life. And that brings us to verse 8 that explains what those necessities are. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. I think that's interesting that Paul, by the Spirit of God, doesn't say we should be content. But that's true, and we have to battle for that. But he says, we shall be content, right? Amen? Amen. We shall be, by God's help and grace, right? He makes it a declaration. We shall be. And this verse defines the necessities of life. Having sufficient food, and literally the word that's translated clothing in my translation is the word covering, and it's plural, coverings. And it's more than simply clothes. It's clothing and shelter, clothing and housing. And having, therefore, food to eat and clothes sufficient to shelter my body, sufficient for the elements, whatever clothing is necessary in the place and climate and time of year where I live, and some kind of housing to shelter myself, having those things, I will be content. That's all that's needed, actually. We're not entitled to anything beyond that. And godliness understands that and is content with this and requires no more to be satisfied with God in life than this, that I have enough food to eat, I have sufficient clothes to shelter me from the cold, the elements. They don't have to be fancy. They don't have to be impressive. They just have to be sufficient to meet the need for conditions of modesty and other conditions for which clothing is given, and a place to shelter me from the elements, from the sun and the rain and the wind and the snow and the heat. And if I've got that, then I've got all I need. I've got enough to be satisfied with life. I've got enough to be satisfied with God's dealings with me in my life. With that, I shall be content. Do I get an amen? Amen. Third, Paul addresses the worldly ambitious in verses 9 through 11. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. All right, now a word to the worldly ambitious. First, a word to the worker. Secondly, a word to the religionist who's trying to use Christianity as a means of gain. Thirdly, a word to those who desire to be rich. A little overlapping here. But those who desire to be rich, which actually turns out in this life to be most people, doesn't it? Let's be honest. Most people desire to be rich. It's a common desire. And of those who desire to be rich, I think they generally fall into three different categories. Number one, those who desire to be rich but are unwilling to discipline themselves to achieve it. And so they're trying to get rich by buying lottery tickets and get-rich-quick schemes and so forth. They're not really willing to work hard and discipline themselves, but they still want to be rich. They just wanted to fall out of the sky. Boom, make me rich. And then secondly, there are those who work hard in order to become rich, but for whatever reason, they never fail to achieve that. Or they never succeed in achieving that. They keep trying and failing, maybe because they're not wise in the ventures they go into and the ways they go about it. Maybe because of circumstances that come into their life and it just seems like they have such bad luck. They need to realize this isn't bad luck. This is the God of who orders our lives according to his will. This is God's providences that are making it impossible for you to achieve your goal of becoming rich. That's what you want. God's not letting you do it, even though you're working hard. And some people, working no harder, achieve it handily, and you work just as hard and don't. That's not fair. Maybe God's trying to show you something. Because there's a problem with the very desire. Those who desire to be rich. And then the third category of those who desire to be rich are those who work hard and achieve financial success. What they work hard to do just seems to prosper. Every place they turn, everything they try seems to turn into profit and money. And they get rich. They wanted to get rich. They worked hard to get rich. They did get rich. The world applauds them because they are successful. But they are subject to many, many dangers. And those are listed in verses 9 and 10. Many pitfalls. And I'll just go through them. They're listed all in verses 9 and 10, and I read them a moment ago. They're subject to many temptations. Some temptations that poorer people are never going to face. They are subject to snares, that is, traps. There are all kinds of traps that they are likely to fall into that they may never get out of. Those who desire to be rich, who have an inordinate desire to be rich. This is their main goal in life. This is what they're working toward. And so it causes them many times to get into bad relationships, into bad legal situations, because they just saw an opportunity to make that thing happen that they were so determined to make, and they let caution and common sense go to the wind, and they got into a trap. Now they're caught. Their lives are filled with harmful goals, foolish and hurtful desires. They're always reaching for the wrong thing. They are subject to ruin, ruin and destruction, which has to do both with temporal ruin and eternal ruin. Sin, I'm just giving these in the order in which they're found, rather than any logical order, but the order that they're found in the text. They are subject to great sin because we're told the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money itself isn't evil. That's not what this text is saying. But love for it is a root that will grow all kinds of sinful things in your life because you love it more than you love God. You love money more than you love righteousness. You love money more than you love the Word of God. You love money more than you love nearly anything else, everything else in this world. And that love of money is going to spring forth into all kinds of problems, sins in your life. Unbelief, they stray from the faith. Those who love money, who claim to be Christians, maybe think themselves to be Christians, but they are continually making compromises with their Christian faith in order to achieve their goal. And their hold on the gospel, their hold on Christ keeps getting weaker and weaker and weaker until in some cases it's virtually gone, in some cases it's entirely gone. They stray from the faith and they are filled with pain, self-inflicted sorrows, because of unwise choices they've made, hoping to get rich. They probably enter into relationships with poor people who are not of good character, and they get betrayed. Somebody else comes along whose love for money is as strong or stronger than theirs. And so that person sees an opportunity to enrich themselves at your expense, and bang, there it goes. Or they have pain and sorrow in their families because they were demonstrating by their lives the wrong priority, and it's not surprising, therefore, that their children pick up the wrong priorities and others around them pick up the wrong priorities, and pretty soon they've got a family full of sorrows because everybody's reaching for the buck. And oh boy, talk about pain and sorrow. There it is. And in its place, we should have a godly perspective, as Paul says in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. In other words, make godliness your goal. Yield to God to determine your financial level. Be happy with that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as needed and beyond. And that brings us now to the fourth category, the wealthy, verses 17 and following. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Who is Paul talking to now? Those who are rich in this present world. He's talking to those who are under Christian instruction. They're the only ones that are going to be hearing this anyway. They're professing Christians, church attenders, probably true Christians, though they may not be in every case, but those who profess to be saved, who may or may not be rich in the world to come, but they're rich in the present world. Rich in this present world. They could use their riches to become rich in the world to come, if they're wise. But time will tell how they're going to utilize the surplus that God has entrusted into their care. And what is required of these people? My text says, command those who are rich in the present age. This is not a suggestion, this is a command. Another translation says, charge those. That's a very strong command. It carries that kind of force to it. And what is required? And there's seven things here, and I'll have to go through them quickly. Number one, subdue your pride. There's a great tendency among the wealthy to get puffed up because of their wealth, which is more than most people's, and pretty soon they start thinking, because I have more than others, I am better than others. Oh, no, you're not. Subdue that pride. Beat it down. It's going to rise up. It's going to insist on being catered to, and you're going to have to work real hard. All of us have to work hard to subdue our pride. And if God has granted you riches, you're going to have to work harder at it. You're going to have to work harder to beat down old Adam, that old Adamic pride, and not act like you're better than anybody else, because of the fact of the matter is you're not. So stop acting like it. Stop being such a haughty, snobby, entitled person. Subdue your pride. Number two, don't rely on your wealth, which are called here uncertain riches. You're pretty unwise. I mean, you have wealth. God's given it to you. But remember Job. He had it, and then it was gone, all of it. And then in his case, God brought it back again. But there's no guarantee that God will do that. Just because God has given you wealth doesn't mean that God's going to continue to give you wealth. God may take it away. You may die as poor as you were before you got that wealth. So don't trust in your riches. They're uncertain. You're foolish if you do that. Number three, this is what is commanded. Trust in God alone. Trust God for your happiness. Trust God for your security, not your riches. Trust God for your well-being. Number four, enjoy your surplus righteously. And this is an interesting text, and I wish I had a whole hour to deal with this one. But God who giveth us, or gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's appropriate to enjoy the surplus that God has given. You aren't required to give it all away, but it's a battle to keep it in proper perspective. God is not dishonored for you to enjoy it, but God is dishonored when you grasp it, when you hold it too tightly, when you are only willing to use it for yourself, when you allow it to do bad things, sinful things in your life. But enjoy your surplus righteously with a clear conscience. How? And the next instructions tell you how that is done. How is that done? Number five, be generous in your giving, verse 18. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Give of your time and labor, that's implied in that first phrase, and give of your resources, ready to give, willing to share. Both of those refer to giving of your money. God's given it to you. It's not yours to have and to hoard. It's yours to share. So be willing to give of your time and your labor. You're not too good for that. Just because you're a rich man doesn't mean that you don't have to serve God in any way besides giving money. No, show yourself to be a regular, ordinary guy or gal by serving God in volunteer ways just like anybody else. Be part of the church. Pitch in and do your part. Help on work days and so forth. Don't be too hoity-toity for that. And take the things that God has given you and share with others. Give generously. So be generous in your giving, verse 18. Invest in eternity, verse 19. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That's what the Bible teaches. You can't take it with you. Whatever you're still possessing when you die is gone, as far as you're concerned. But whatever of what God gave you that you invested in the gospel, you invested in the lives of others, you gave away, you shared for the sake of Christ, all of that is on the other side waiting for you when you get over there. That's the only way you can take it with you. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. So recognize that. Be wise. And he concludes with this one, give spiritual matters first priority, verse 19, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And that is talking about the present. And what he's saying is, unless you're willing to do these things, unless you're willing to subdue your pride, unless you're willing to give, to share, unless you're willing to invest in eternity, you can't even lay hold on the benefits of salvation now very much. In other words, your spiritual health as a Christian depends upon these biblical attitudes toward the money that God has richly blessed you with. Do it God's way, and you'll have great blessing now and in the world to come. Do it your way, contrary to God's way, and you're going to be the loser. You're going to lose so much. So, there are some general lessons that come out of this, and then I've got some personal lessons that I'm going to share quickly with you. But here's the general lessons. There are four of them. Number one, money is not the goal of life. Whenever you make that the main goal of life, you're wrong. Nobody can serve God and mammon, God and money. It's one or the other. Money is not the goal of life. Number two, money may be richly bestowed or withheld by God's design. It's not sinful to be rich, though the way some people get rich is sinful. But if God bestows it, it's not sinful. Do you know that verse in Psalm, I think it's 127, that concludes the psalm, and it says, talks about don't labor to make yourself rich. And then it says, for he giveth. And my translation says, he giveth his beloved sleep. But a better translation is, he gives to his beloved even while they sleep. Not when you're working frantically to make yourself rich, but when you're ordering your life in a God-pleasing way, right balance, right priorities, giving God first place, not making money first in your life, but giving God first place, while you're asleep, he is able to, and very likely will, give you material blessings. They'll come to you not when you're working for them, but when you're resting because you're trusting God for them. Isn't that interesting? General lesson number three, money belongs to God and is to be managed for his glory. And general lesson number four, money legitimately acquired, listen to me, money legitimately acquired may be legitimately enjoyed as long as its uses and priorities are biblically ordered. Now let me quickly give you, if I can find them, some personal applications. And this is why I welcome the Faith Promise opportunity that our church affords us. And I'm going to tell you why I gladly commit myself to tithing. I check that box every year and turn that in. It doesn't have a place for my name. Nobody knows who turned that in between me and God. But I gladly do that every year. Why? Because, number one, I believe it is a helpful general principle and guide for giving, which I don't have time to go into now. That's another sermon another day. But I believe that there is a general principle about giving found in the tithe. Number two, I believe the tithe meets the New Testament principle of proportionate giving. The more you're given, the more you give. The more you receive, the more you give. The tithe helps us to calculate that appropriately. Number three, because the tithe supports the financial health of my local church. I mean, obviously, if it's given through my local church, which I believe is the best way, and that gives the local church its right priority in God's purpose and plan. Number four, because it helps keep eternal values in view. Every Lord's Day, when I come to worship, I also think about my giving, I think about my tithe, and it keeps my perspective on eternity, not just upon time. And number five, because it helps discern legitimate material enjoyments. How can I decide whether when I spend money for myself that's not a necessity, whether that's God honoring or not. Well, one way to do that is to first check and see, am I honoring God in my giving, or am I neglecting my giving? If I'm neglecting my giving, it's probably, I think it's undoubtedly not honoring to God for me to spend money on things that are not necessary, because I'm taking that away from my giving to God. Well, how can I tell when I'm giving what God is pleased with? Well, the tithe is a broad-based general principle that predates Moses that helps me to calculate that, at least to some degree. My covetous, sinful heart can be satisfied probably with a whole lot less giving than it ought to. So the principle of the tithe helps me with that. I need that. Maybe you don't. You've all got halos on. You never have any problems like that, but I need that. So I'm glad to do that. And then beyond that, I gladly commit to faith promise and building fund faith promise beyond my tithe. Why do I do that? Well, for several reasons. Number one, I want to be sacrificial for the spread of the gospel. I know that honors God. Do you agree with that? I want to be sacrificial in my involvement in the spread of the gospel. And there are various ways to do that, but one is through beyond giving. Number two, because I want to become a generous giver. I don't want to just be an ordinary giver. I want to be a generous giver. I really do. How about you? That would be a good spiritual goal. God, help me to become a generous giver. The Lord loves a cheerful, hilarious, generous giver. And number three, I want to enjoy the provision and promises of God. I'm confident that there are promises in God's word for those who give as a matter of principle and commitment and godliness and worship to God and do so regularly and sacrificially. I'm confident that there's a promise of God's return. Now, I can't put that down in dollars and cents, and I don't want to tread over the line into the heresy of the health and wealth gospelers, but I can't ignore promises in God's word like, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And that's the whole chapter that's found in is about giving. I want to give in such a way that I'm confident of God's provision for me when the time comes and I'm in great need, that I have promises that I can lean upon with a clear conscience. God, I did my best to put you first in my giving upon the earth, and now I'm calling upon you to meet my need in this extremity, and feel confident that I have every right to claim that promise. This program, this Faith Promise program, is a great way to grow in grace in the area of financial health and thus in spiritual health. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word that is practical and instructive. And help us, Lord, to believe your word more than we believe the world, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.